Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Everybody's all awake and sunshiny this time of day. This is fantastic. Glad you're here. And if you're a guest with us today, I want you to know you're here on purpose. God brought you here on purpose. I don't know where you're at in your relationship with Him, but He brought you here on purpose. And I hope you've already begun to experience His nearness and His love for you in our time that we've already been spending together this morning. Just to make sure we're all on the same page, during the summer months, we've been kind of anchoring ourselves in the story of David. Some of you might know David very well. Maybe you've gone to church, you've taken this walk for quite some time, you know David. For others of you, David might be completely brand new for you, and you're just learning it as we go. Either way, this is fantastic, because we're spending our time looking at the life of David. And as we're looking at David's life, we're doing so with an expectation that God is not only showing us who David is, but rather more importantly, that God is actually showing us who we are. Because we recognize that human intuition and impulse and humanity hasn't changed all that much in thousands of years or ever. And so some of those same impulses that he had to wrestle with are the same impulses that we have to wrestle with and grapple with. And yet, he was described on several places, on several occasions throughout the Bible, he was described as a man after God's own heart. Think about that for just a moment. Like, that's what he was known for. David was known as a man after God's own heart. In other words, David's heart was so tied to God that it pleased God, that God loved honoring him and honoring his life. And so, as we watch David's heart, as his heart is exposed before us, we get a better sense of what is a life that God honors. What is a heart that chases after God? What does that begin to look like? And as we do that, we allow God actually to stir our hearts, that we might be men and women, that we might be teenagers and even children that have hearts after God, that our hearts would be like that. We not only learn about ourselves and David, but we also learn about God's character. We learn about who he is and how does he interact with his people. For that helps us begin to recognize how God is moving, how God is speaking, how God is acting even in this day. And so we learn about God's character as the life of David is laid out before us as well. And so it exposes our hearts. It exposes the character of God. This is what we're doing over the course of these years, of these months. What we've learned so far is that David's heart has been oriented around trust. He trusts God. He trusts God's calling. He trusts God's justice more than his own sense of justice. He trusts who God is and how God is moving him. And so we're anchoring ourselves in this notion of trust and what does it look like to trust God. Now, the story we're getting to today, this part of David's life that we're getting to today, is one of those that I promise you he would have preferred got left out. Like, could you imagine having your worst day exposed for all the world to see? Like, we see that sometimes where there are celebrities, we'll read the stories and we're like, ooh, I can't believe that person was there with the video, but they got you. Like, those are your words. That's what you really did, right? We feel that sometimes in celebrities today. We see their news spread all over the world. And we think to ourselves, that's one of the reasons I don't want to be a celebrity, because I don't want my stuff all over everybody's Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram feeds, right? So we can have a sense of that today. Now imagine your worst day was not only broadcast on social media today, but imagine that your worst day, the one day you wish you could erase completely from your life, that day was actually recorded in Scripture. Like, it was recorded not just for the world today, but it was recorded for the world for all time. And like, as God inspired the writing of this, he actually wanted this included there. It wasn't just somebody trying to get revenge on David that included it there. Like, God included it in here on purpose. There's so much that we get. So we can be thankful that our worst day is not recorded in Scripture, yet we can find ourselves with some measure of conviction that our hearts are not too distinct from his. So we're going to find ourselves in 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you brought your Bibles, which I encourage you to do, 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to pick up, not with the actual event itself, we're going to pick up with an echo of the event in 2 Samuel chapter 12. All right? If you need to flip on your phone, turn in your Bible, read along the screen, kind of however that works best for you. I'm going to read out loud. You just follow along with me. All right? 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning right there at the beginning, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan, who was a prophet, speak for God, the Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he came to him, Nathan said, tells this little parable. It says, there were two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. Now the rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. Some might say he was a little bit too attached to the lamb, but that's sort of the point of the story. It was like a daughter to him, Nathan says. Now, a traveler came to visit the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took that little ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, and he prepared it for the one who had come to him. Verse 5, David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing, and he had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Wow. Talk about intense, right? It's this. David has tried to hide his sin, but he couldn't. He couldn't hide it, could he? What this reminds us, what this draws us out, and frankly what we proclaim here today, is that in the midst of hiddenness, for those with a strong propensity to hide, freedom comes from being found. Get that. This is what we proclaim, this good news that we have here today. For those with the strong propensity to hide, freedom comes from being found. When we were kids, some of you are kids, and you like this game of hide and seek. Sometimes even as adults, we'll pretend like we'd like to play hide and seek. But we're coming along with them. We're playing the game with them. It was actually a couple of months ago, we had some friends over to the house, and they had kids similar age as our kids. And so the adults were playing some games in the dining room, hanging out with us, and we were doing our best to ignore the fact that the kids were even there. I mean, we were letting the kids play in another part of the house. And so fairly quickly, they're engagements turned into a game of hide and seek. And when you got house and it's getting to be nighttime and it's dark outside, that's the perfect time to play hide and seek. And so that's exactly what they did. And so we're listening to them and they're running all over the house and there's screeching and there's laughing and there's chasing and there's finding and then there's counting once again and the game all starts all over again. Well, they did that for quite a long time, and then it became time to wrap things up. The evening was done and it was time for our guests to go home. But there was one yet to be found. And pretty soon we're hearing the other kids all shout out. One name stood out amongst them. "Levi, where are you? Levi, where did you go?" They couldn't find him. And they were scattering all over the house. They were looking outside in the yard. And nobody could find where Levi was. Well, I was certainly curious. This is my youngest son. And at some point I should find out where he's at. And so I began to join the search. And so we're looking around. And I heard this little rustling in the family room. And so I made my way in there. And what do you think I found? He's in a basket full of blankets. See, he's I'm the smallest of the kids, and so he's got this great way of being able to hide wherever he wants to. He had put himself, folded himself, I don't know how he did it, into this basket of blankets, and so there were his beady little eyes just looking out there, and I could hear him start to giggle because he had escaped capture for so long, and finally somebody found him. So that was all part of the game. He's a great little hider. Like, he's a fantastic hider. He gets the best places. Well, we do this same sort of a thing. It may not be that we're running around the house hiding in baskets of blankets or in cupboards or under tables, but you and I have become masters at playing hide and seek. We play hide and seek with God, and we dare God to find us. We hide, and he'll never see. Right? Like David, we become master hiders in this game of hide and seek with the Lord. I mean, David was hiding long before we get to chapter 11 and 12 in this story of his life. You might remember last week as we were talking about his coronation, his anointing as king. One of the ways that it was described of him as he was anointed king over both Judah and Israel, uniting this country together for God's glory, it was said of him, "You are the shepherd of Israel." And we talked about this last week, that was a very important phrase for him. Because in doing that, God was instilling something in the ethos of this nation. See, there is a way that the world looks at authority and power. And for the most part, when a king was installed in power, they leveraged their people for their own benefit. They benefited themselves at the expense of the people. But God was doing something different. God was calling his leaders to leverage power for the benefit of the people, like a good shepherd would. So David was called this good shepherd because God was taking the paradigm of authority and power, flipping it on its head, and saying, this is how my kingdom works. Power is dispersed for the good of the people, not hoarded for the good of the king. And so we looked at David, and we said, fantastic. Like, where Saul had failed, David is succeeding. He's got this heart of a shepherd. And we wanted so badly for David to succeed, didn't we? We wanted so badly for this to work. Like, look at him, he's got the heart of a shepherd. Maybe you've heard the phrase, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's part of human nature. And David was unable to escape its clutches. As David settled into his role as king, the power and the authority that he had in that role began to wear well on him, and he began to get a little bit full of himself. And in doing so, he began to puff up with pride. And in doing so, he allowed his appetite to get the best of him. He disobeyed God's command back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. God said, when I give you a king, your king is not to take many wives for himself. What does David do? He takes on more wives. And this monster of lust within him isn't satisfied by the more that he brings in. Rather, the more that he clamors to satisfy the urge and impulse, the more his hunger gets the best of him. The more it accumulates, the more it begins to define him. Don't we experience that in our life too? The more that we clamor for something to satisfy our appetite, it actually doesn't. It makes our appetite grow stronger. The same was true for David. And the more he accumulated, the more his appetite demanded more. Until it got to a point that he took what he saw that fateful night, Uriah's wife. And to hide, he brought Uriah in from the battlefield. And he tried to set up this whole deception, and it didn't work. Uriah was actually a man of honor in contrast to the king that day. And he still insisted on hiding. And so he sent Uriah to the front of the battle line, where he would be murdered. Oh, he didn't murder Uriah, this husband. He didn't murder him with his own hands. He was actually low and classless enough to have somebody else do it. So decision after decision, he insisted on hiding, and he had been hiding for quite some time. We hide too, don't we? Like, we do. It's a part of our impulse. It's a part of our nature. We hide. We hide through denial, right? We'll say things like, well, it's not sin. It's not that big of a deal. We hide in our defense, right? We defend ourselves. And what are we saying as we defend ourselves? We're saying, you're not my boss, right? Because we don't like anybody to be the boss of us. I'm the boss of me. You're not my boss. You can't tell me what to do. So we get this defensiveness in our pride and in our ego and our arrogance. There's this defensiveness that rises up, and we hide behind our defenses. And we hide through deflection. We say, well, at least it's not them. I mean, look at that group of people, and if you look at their sin, then mine doesn't look so bad. At least I'm not that, right? So we deny, we defend, we deflect, all in an attempt to hide our sin and our own rebellion against God. We all do it. Pay your money, take your choice on how you do it. It's part of our human nature. We hide. But here's the thing, the hiding has a cost. It's got a very steep cost. It will cost you your soul. You see, because the more we hide, the more shame takes root in our soul. And as shame takes root in our soul, pretty soon what happens is our sin isn't just something that we do, our sin becomes who we are. See, when our shame builds roots in our soul, it begins to change our identity. And it gets to the deepest level of who we are. It sets up shop and it seeks to rule us. And so at the very moment that we say, I am my own ruler, I am my own master, we find ourselves mastered by our own shame and our own sin. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? We thought it gave us freedom. Instead, it makes us a slave. And so we hide. And our hiding has a cost. Now, we might think that God is hiding from us. Right? Some of you are here today and you're thinking, God is hiding from me. Listen, God doesn't hide from you. God never hides from us. We hide from him. Like the little child who covers her eyes and knows that daddy has gone away. We are the hiders. He is the seeker. And the gift that he gives us is this gift in being found. For those who have a propensity to hide, freedom comes by being found. God loved David so much that he would not let him lurk in the shadows. But instead, he sought him. He pursued him. And he found him. And through the conviction of God's Spirit, God did something in David's life. He gave him freedom. Notice as the story unfolds here that what we see is that God's conviction reveals what's hidden. Did you get that? God's conviction reveals that which has been hidden. Like we want to do work with God. We want to do business with God. But just don't talk about this stuff. Like, God, I'll give you all of this, but not this. Don't pay attention to this. But see, that's not how God works. I love this little phrase. I've even used it here before, but I want it to stick with us. I wish I was smart enough to have made this up. I'm just not. But it's this. God is so real, he will only meet you where you really are. Right? We play these games with God in our hide-and-seek notions that we can put up a facade with him. We say, God, here's who I am. And he knows us. He sees us. And he goes, oh, no. That's not you. Tell me who you really are. And I go, no, I don't want to because it's bad. And he says, no, like, be real with me. And I say, no, it's back there in the closet. I'll come with this. Right? God is so real, he will only meet you where you really are. And so part of God's conviction is he names with clarity what the sin is. He's not fuzzy or ambiguous. He doesn't lurk around the edges. He is clear. He is concise. Like a surgeon's scalpel, he reveals what has been hidden with precision. That is God's work of conviction. And it is God's gift to those who hide. There's a couple of words that sound and sometimes even feel very similar to each other. The word is conviction and condemnation, right? See, God's conviction leads to repentance and freedom. Condemnation leads to guilt and shame. Now, on the front end, we might experience those two things very similarly. They might feel the same. As a matter of fact, that's sometimes why we're so afraid of God's conviction, because we have experienced condemnation. We have experienced judgment, either at the hand of others or at the hand of the master condemner himself, God's enemy, Satan. We've experienced that. And so when God's conviction comes, we say, oh no, I know what that feels like. And so we recoil from it. We go back to hiding from it because we don't trust his conviction, because we've experienced condemnation. But condemnation yields a completely different fruit. Condemnation yields the fruit of destruction through the bondage of shame. Conviction is that which comes from the Lord, comes through his Spirit, and it yields repentance and then freedom. Forgive me for the analogy that breaks down. And I will confess that as a man standing here, I have little leg to stand on in giving this analogy, but I do think it helps us a little bit. So I'm going to go for it anyway, all right? So it has to do with pregnancy. So ladies, hang with me a little bit. So I learned this when Heidi and I were expecting our oldest son, Isaac. And, you know, because everything is new. Like what, you know, you read all the encyclopedia books that you got out there, what to expect when you're expecting and all those things. So we're trying to train ourselves for what to expect because we were expecting. So we read the books. We went to the classes. It was actually a phenomenal class. We're still friends with a lot of people in the class. That was really cool. And so we were learning a ton about this stuff. And then as we get closer to the end of this thing, the teacher and the books talk about false labor. Right? False labor. Sometimes they give it a fancy name like Braxton Hicks, that kind of thing. But it feels like the contractions are coming, and it makes you go, oh, wait, is it time? Right? And it gets you running off to the hospital four times to produce nothing. And so this false labor is something to be expected. And so we were talking about this in our classroom, and the teacher says to us, do you know the difference between false labor and real labor? Some of you know the answer to this because you've gone through this class and you've read this book. The only difference between false labor and real labor is with real labor, you walk out of the hospital with a baby. That's the only difference. Like, it feels the same. It hurts. It's really uncomfortable, but it doesn't produce a baby. If it produces a baby, it was the real thing. I kind of think about, again, forgive me, women, for falling short in adequately explaining the beauty of what God made you to be able to do, right? And so I fall very short as the man, I get that. But listen to how this might fit a little bit in this distinction between condemnation and conviction, right? On the front end, they can feel very much the same, as if it's the same experience. As a matter of fact, we can sometimes become so used to condemnation that we actually begin to like it, that we actually begin to prefer it, and we almost don't feel alive unless we're feeling the burden of condemnation come our way, whether it's from a preacher or from a group leader or from somebody else that we know. So this condemnation, the front end, can feel like conviction. How do we know the difference? By the fruit that it yields. Condemnation produces guilt and a burden of shame. In other words, the fruit of condemnation is that we become closer identified with our sin and our brokenness, and it pushes us back into hiding. Conviction, when prompted by the Holy Spirit, produces a completely different fruit. Conviction invites repentance, and repentance yields freedom, where we are no longer defined by our sin. We are no longer defined by our guilt. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Because for those of us who are hiders, for those of us who have the strong impulse to hide, this is good news for us, that we no longer have to be defined by our sin, but rather through the process of God's conviction, God will free us from our sin, and we can walk forward in total and complete freedom. Listen to how David responded to the beautiful conviction of God. Notice that Nathan went into that, he didn't do it on his own accord. He didn't do it out of his own sense of right and wrong. He wasn't motivated by himself. I know some of us love being the conviction people, don't we? Like, we love being the people. Like, God, feel free to use me to tell other people how sinful they are. Right? We kind of carry that mantle as a badge of honor at places in our lives. But that's not what Nathan did at all. Nathan approached this conversation with a humility and a recognition that it was the Lord who produces conviction of the Spirit, not mankind. And so even as we see Nathan approach, listen to what what he talks about in verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are this man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." Nathan wasn't bringing his own words. He was speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit. See, God's Spirit was moving through Nathan in that place. Conviction comes from the Holy Spirit, whether it's directly through the Spirit or whether it's through the voice of another who trusts the Spirit. God's conviction. And you notice the wisdom and the gentleness, even in the specificity of what Nathan does. It shows us how God's conviction works. And then we see how David responded to this conviction. And this, I will tell you, as we get to verse 13, this is why David was a man after God's own heart. When shown, when revealed what was true about his heart through the Holy Spirit's conviction, David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Kind of got to stop there for a second. Notice he says, "I have sinned against the Lord." It's easy for me to humanize this, and I go, "But David, you kind of did Uriah wrong, right? You kind of sinned against him. You definitely sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against your own family." Like, I'm going through all the people. And sometimes, even as I go through the inventory in my own life, I sometimes forget that my sin is first and foremost an offense to the God of the universe. Our sin is first and foremost an offense to the God who made you, to the God who looks to walk with you in intimacy. That is who is offended by our sin. David recognized that in humility, and as he was cut to the quick in his soul, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." David understood holiness. David understood righteousness. David understood conviction. And in humility, he moved to repentance. And in that heart of repentance, we see this heart that beats after God. He didn't deny, he didn't defend, he didn't deflect, he owned it. That's what repentance leads us to do, is to own what is true. But repentance also leads us to move away from our sin, to not steep in it, to not keep doing it, but to move on in the journey of freedom that God has for us through his Holy Spirit. And see, the freedom is found through our repentance before the Lord himself. And when Jesus did what only Jesus could do, our sin was removed from us. You see, as we look at the entire narrative of Scripture, we see failure. Amongst God's star pupils, God's men above men, women above women, we see failure after failure, including in David. David was a man after God's own heart. He was the shepherd of Israel, and yet in this moment when we wanted him to succeed so much, he failed. And yet in the failure, there is mercy. The one who didn't fail in all of human history was Jesus Christ himself. Where everybody else failed, where David failed, where Moses failed, where Abraham failed, where everybody failed, Jesus succeeded. And in his steadfast righteousness and holiness, he took on the penalty of sin through his death. And he offered the gift of life through his resurrection, that those who would repent and humble themselves before him would know this incredible gift of freedom. What is God showing you today? Where are you hiding? The chances are you are. Like, I'm in church. I'm getting some good stuff rubbed all over me, and before I go back out into the world, I'm not hiding. Sure you are. You're hiding behind some prayers. You're hiding behind some religious stuff. You're hiding behind some scriptures that you can quote. Chances are you're hiding. We all do it. I hide. But the gift to those who hide is a Spirit-empowered conviction that frees us totally and completely. Listen, this is captured towards the end of the New Testament in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. And he will purify us from all unrighteousness." That sounds like good news, doesn't it? Are you a hider? What are you hiding? He sees you. And at first that might make you feel afraid, like, oh, he sees me. I thought I was doing pretty good at hiding this, but he sees you. And as he sees you, he loves you. And he has given you this gift today of the conviction of his Spirit. He says, show yourself. Get out of the basket covered in blankets. Come on out of the corner, hiding in the shadow. He says, show me who you are. I will show you who you are. He says, and I will show you who I am. And as we step into the truth of his conviction and confess our sin before him, he will free us from our sin and he will purify us with his righteousness. It's a gift that only he can give. We can't search for it ourselves. We can't fabricate it ourselves. It comes from only one place. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Today, you are free. Let me pray for us. Father, send your Holy Spirit to convict us, to show us what is true, and to call us out of hiding. Call us out of hiding here today. God, your Spirit does so much more than any human could on their own. Search our hearts, examine our hearts, and show us the way to life. Give us your life. We need your life. We need your freedom. Jesus, we look to you and we say thank you for what you have done for us that we might know freedom today, tomorrow, and forever. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I want you just to hear this. We might ask ourselves the question, what happened to that man who sat under the conviction of the prophet Nathan? Shortly after that, he penned these words that we have recorded for us in Psalm 51. I want you just to hear them and let them guide your own prayer before the Lord. David writes this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Keep your eyes closed and your head bowed. I want to ask you if you will just own what is true for you. As God might be stirring in your heart in a place where you have been hiding, just a simple act of defiance against condemnation, I'm going to ask you to slip up your hand. In this moment, you don't have to say anything to anybody else around you, you and the Lord, but it is an act of courage to stand firm against condemnation and to receive his freedom through conviction by his Spirit. If you're ready to come out of the shadows, if you're ready to stop hiding as everybody's eyes remain closed, just lift up your hand high. God is honored in that. God is honored in that. He works to free you. In this moment, he is freeing you. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He is freeing you even right now. You stand in defiance against guilt and shame, and you receive his freedom. Go ahead and lower your hands down now. God sees you. He calls you out of hiding. Lift up your faces. Lift up your faces and look to him and know that he has sustained life in you. And by his grace in this moment, you are freed. And that freedom is why we worship him. That freedom is what we celebrate in our worship today. And so in that renewed sense of freedom and the cleansing that only he can do through his Spirit, let us continue to celebrate the goodness of our God who frees us from the chains of our sin. Let's worship him together.